Well, one of my favorite movies of all time, and I'm almost ashamed to admit this, is Monty Python and the Holy Grail. And there is a scene in that movie where an angry mob brings this certain woman that's in the village to the town square to determine whether or not she is a witch. And through this series, and if you don't appreciate British humor, I'm sorry. But through this series of, you know, logical questions that they are led by a person who ends up being one of the Knights of the Round Table, they determine that witches are made of wood. And, you know, wood floats in water. And you know what else floats in water? Ducks. So the logic follows that, and I got to say it in the accent, if she's made of wood, then she's a duck. And therefore, a witch! And so they take her off to the scales to make sure she weighs the same as a duck, and she does. And that's the... There's not a lot of deep theological significance in that story, but I just... But we don't, you know, we don't use scales to measure witches and ducks and wood nowadays, but we do have scales in our minds that we use to measure ourselves and each other, you know, against each other. And most often, more often than not, those scales are just basically calibrated and based on what we internally determine to be valuable and significant. And in some cases, it's just as ridiculous as weighing women and ducks and wood and stuff like that. But for some people, that scale is calibrated by how successful somebody is in their field. For fitness people, it's muscle tone and how many pull-ups you can do. In maybe a more noble way, that significance is based on how much good somebody might bring about in their particular community. In politics, it's power and popularity. And a whole other kind of group that has come up in the last 10 years or so is this group that we call influencers, if you've ever heard that term. They are social media people who are famous on YouTube or you know, Facebook or TikTok, people who literally have millions of followers and who are worth millions of dollars. And so we have all sorts of ways that we determine and measure significance. But I think a more important question for us today is, what about God? How does God measure significance? What does God use to calibrate His scale? Now, some people, when they think of scales and they think of God and they think of heaven and stuff, they get this picture of St. Peter at the pearly gates with this scale, that this divine scale that will, you know, determining how it ends up, whether or not you get in. And on one side is all of the good things that you've ever done, and on the other side is a duck. I'm kidding, it's not. It's all of the bad things that you've done. And if the good things outweigh the bad things, well, guess what? You get in. And you hope that St. Peter grades on a curve. Well, thankfully for most of us from Scripture, we know that that's not exactly how things work. We know it's a little bit different than that. And in Daniel 5, we're going to encounter a person who discovers this truth that God calibrates His scale much differently than we do. So we're going to look at the story from Daniel 5 and find out what happens and then ask why it matters, why it's important for us today. So far in Daniel, what we have seen in these first four chapters that we've been in so far, has happened under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember way back in chapter 1, the story begins in the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And when he ascends to the throne in Babylon, he does so basically coinciding with him taking over Judah and taking the people into captivity. And with that, he brings the best and the brightest of Judah, including Daniel and his three friends. He brings them specifically to Babylon to train them and teach them in the ways of the kingdom. And as we move through chapters 2 through 4, we move deeper into this kind of story of Nebuchadnezzar. And we see this unfold, how this pagan king who He was gripped by idolatry. He was gripped by his own greatness. He was arrogant. He was proud. He continually failed to see who Yahweh was, for who he was. That he was eventually brought to this place of extreme humility at the end of chapter 4, what we saw last week. After which, and we don't know the end of the story because that really is the end of Nebuchadnezzar's story. We hope that at that point he finally gets it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's reign covered about 40 years. And one thing is fairly clear from his story, if we put on theological glasses to see it, one thing we find is that God was exceedingly patient with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean exceedingly patient with Nebuchadnezzar. Through all of the years of pride and his hardness of heart, we see how God was just patient with him. He could have just taken care of him, gotten rid of him, just based on what his sin deserved. But over and over again, we see God, he keeps giving him chances to come to his spiritual senses. Now, with that story in the first four chapters, we might expect to find a similar pattern as we move ahead in the story. We've got 40 years of God's patience, which, again, you know, 40 years is a significant number in Scripture. We've got 40 years of God's patience with Nebuchadnezzar. It only makes sense that we would see that same pattern another 40 years with the next ruler. Except that's not what we find. Because when Daniel 5 opens, a couple of kings have come and gone in the intervening years since Nebuchadnezzar. And the kingdom is far from what it was when he ruled. It's not the great superpower that it was. And if the current king that we encounter in chapter 5 is any indication of the spiritual condition and the spiritual environment of what was going on in those years, it shouldn't surprise us that things have not improved. In fact, they've gone downhill. And so we're going to pick up the story right at the beginning in chapter 5, just to give us the context of a place to start here. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, says, "Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom.' But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles, too, were shaken." So about 25 years has passed between the death of Nebuchadnezzar and the story that we open with in the beginning of chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar's passed away, and a man who is likely his grandson, if not his great-grandson, Belshazzar, has come to the throne. Daniel himself is now about 80 years old, and he is still kicking. He's still going strong. It's probably due to that vegan diet he was on with all the kale and all of that stuff. And what do we find Belshazzar doing in the beginning of the chapter? Well, he's partying with 1,000 of his nobles. And that's just a part of the group because it says he has his wives and his concubines are there with them. The wine is flowing and the house is rocking. And we all know that the best decisions in life are made when you're imbibed. So the king decides to bring out these royal cups that his grandfather had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. These were sacred cups that were used in worship. And he doesn't just bring them out, he wants to use them specifically to toast to the gods of Babylon. Now, if we have learned anything so far in this story, at least ourselves, about how God is sovereign over the power of kings and especially proud, mocking kings, we get the sense that this was probably not a wise decision for Belshazzar. Now, interestingly, historically, we happen to know exactly when this happened. In fact, I can give you the date. October 11th, 539 BC. And the reason we know that is because at the very same time this party was going on, there was another army outside of the city. And it's been recorded in historical records exactly what happened. The Medo-Persian army was surrounding Babylon, and King Darius the Mede was about to take it over. The Persians had been slowly conquering the surrounding territory, including Egypt, which was one of Babylon's main strongholds. But Belshazzar didn't seem to be taken. He didn't seem to be worried about any of this. In fact, the party that he's throwing is almost a taunt to Darius. It's almost a slap in the face saying, "Oh, you're going to attack us. Well, good luck. Party on, boys." Now, why in the world, knowing what the Persians had done so far, why in the world would Darius have that kind of confidence? Why would he act like that? Well, you remember the little wall that we talked about last week, the wall that was 15 miles long, 85 feet high, and 27 feet thick. That was why he was confident. That wall was impenetrable to any of the weaponry of the 5th century BC, including anything that the Persians had. But As a famous historian from that time, Xenophon, tells us, the Persian army had a brilliant strategy. They had figured out that part of the Euphrates River flowed under the wall that surrounded the city of Babylon. And so what they did was they dammed up the river upstream, redirected some of the water so that by the time the river got to the wall, it was shallow enough that the army could slowly but surely go underneath the wall and into the city. They could surprise the Babylonians and take them over. And that's exactly what they did. While all of this was happening, while this party is going on, very similar to Nero fiddling while Rome burned, Belshazzar is partying with his friends in the banquet hall. Now, if you ever wondered where the phrase that you, it wasn't exactly these terms, but we see it here. If you've ever wondered where that term, that phrase, the writing on the wall comes from, it's this story right here. As there, and I can imagine just how freaky this must have been to see this. You're having a good time, you're partying, and all of a sudden you see this hand, this human hand, start writing words on the wall in the plaster. And we see, and you notice the change in Belshazzar. Up to this point, you know, he's having a good time. He's confident. He's celebrating. And then he sees this, and all the blood drains from his face. His knees start knocking. In fact, in the Greek, it literally says that the joints of his loins became loosened, which leads me to believe that other things happened. He was scared. The text wants us to see that this powerful king suddenly turns spineless and terrified. Now, I know that sometimes when people are under the influence, they see things. And had nobody else seen this happening or nobody else had witnessed this, we could have seen, oh, well, the king was just seeing things. But that's not the case because, as we saw at the end, he calls in his enchanters and his astrologers and all the experts, and they see this too. But if he had paid attention to his grandfather's story and all of the things that had happened previous to that, he would have known what was about to happen next. Because they are dumbfounded and baffled as usual. In verse 10 it says, "But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, 'Long live the king! Don't be so pale and frightened. there's a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man, Daniel, whom the king's name Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. And so once again, after the experts in the kingdom have failed to pull through, the queen mother comes, and she advises her son, which moms are good for that, giving us wisdom. She tells her son, you know, there's a guy in the kingdom. You need to call him. His name is Daniel. And she describes him, and she tells what Daniel had done for his grandfather, what he had done for his predecessor. And she describes him with the very same terms that Nebuchadnezzar had described him. He had the spirit of the holy gods in him, which is really a pagan way of acknowledging that there's something special about somebody. They either are unwilling to point to exactly who it is, or they're unaware of who this holy God is that has filled a person. And so he's got the spirit of the holy gods. And if ever there was a person who could be described that way in the Old Testament as being full of the power of the Holy Spirit, it was Daniel. From the very beginning of the story, God's hand has been on him. It's been on him in a remarkable way, and he has given him this unmatched wisdom, this godly courage, and this reputation for 65 years. And he's called on once again to interpret something and to bring wisdom to something that nobody else in the kingdom can do. So the king calls him in and he says, so, I hear you're pretty good at this interpretation stuff, huh? Pretty smart guy. Well, I'll tell you what. If you can figure this thing out for me, you can trade in those exile rags for some drip. That's what the cool kids say right now, right? Drip. Apparently not. I'm not a cool kid. Bling. You can trade those things in, and you'll be two steps from the throne. Now think about what Belshazzar is offering Daniel here. He is offering him all the things that he himself has used to measure his life and significance. He's offered purple robes of royal honor, a gold chain around your neck, and to be the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Essentially, what Belshazzar offers him is wealth, possessions, power, and influence. He is saying, I'm going to give you the things that have made me significant, Daniel. You're no longer going to be just one of the exiles. You're no longer going to be just one of the enchanters. You're going to be special. I'm going to give you worth. I'm going to give you status. And it's clear from what Belshazzar offers him, what he considered to be significant, what he measured his life by. It was what the world measures. Wealth, possessions, power, and influence. But true to what we have seen from Daniel so far, he doesn't take the bait. He does answer the question, but not for what he's offered. And we pick the story up again in verse 17. Daniel answered the king, keep your gifts or give them to something else, but I will tell you what the writing means. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that the people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this. Yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent his hand to write this message. This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So after Daniel refuses the gifts, he basically gives Belshazzar three indictments. First, hey, I've got a different scale than you. You've weighed the wrong things. And the most damaging of all the indictments was that God has weighed you and you don't tip the scales. Everything that Belshazzar has been leaning on and counting on up to this point in his life to measure himself was worthless. And it was all coming to an end, because if we just read a couple of verses further in that, we would have seen that before that night was over, he was assassinated. Daniel, once again, through God's faithfulness and guidance, he kind of pulls back the curtain on this mysterious message. And he tells Belshazzar, your days are numbered. In fact, they are over. Everything that you have come to rely on and lean on for your worth and significance doesn't measure up to God's scale. And as a result, his life and his kingdom came to an end, and the kingdom was divided and given to somebody else. And Daniel reminds him of all of the things that had happened before, or at least the most significant thing that had happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, that last story of how he went crazy because of his pride and his arrogance. He failed to learn from the example of previous generations. He failed to see and appreciate how patient God had been in the past. And he lost everything as a result. He didn't see the writing on the wall until it was too late. He thought he was safe. I mean, he's in this, and to a certain extent, rightfully so. I mean, look at the city that he's hiding within. It's a city that had never, nobody had ever been able to penetrate those walls. But he was killed that very night. His city was conquered. The party was over. And for all of the greatness of Babylon, for all of its pomp and splendor, of all that it had been able to do, its demise was recorded in two very short verses at the end of this chapter. That very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. End of story. And that's the last we hear of the Babylonians. We hear about Babylon later on, but... So what is it that God is wanting to say to us through this? And again, these are kind of unusual stories, visions and handwriting on the wall and stuff like that. And it gets stranger in the final six chapters of Daniel, if you want to keep reading after the series is over. And you'll appreciate why I'm hesitating to dive into that. We'll get into that in the future. But what is God wanting to say to us? Well, I think it's an age-old message. It is ancient as time itself, almost. And Solomon sums it up in this way, reminding us that God is going to judge everything that we do. There's going to come a day where we're going to stand before God, including everything that we do in secret, whether good or bad. The names change, the situations vary, But one of the things that has been constant is ignoring that truth has always ended up in a bitter demise. It has never gone well for people who have ignored that truth. Like Belshazzar, there are all sorts of things that we tend to lean on to measure ourselves in the eyes of others, maybe even measure ourselves to ourselves, or we hope to God. But we have to see all of those things for what they are. They are measures that will always be found wanting. Now, the difference between us and like King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, I mean, we can look at those things and it's pretty evident to us where they went wrong. But we've kind of talked about this already, that the danger for us is that the things that we tend to lean on, they seem perfectly harmless. And in some cases, in and of themselves, they are. But the issue is that when we allow them to come to a place or come to in our lives where we begin to rely on them instead of God or rely on them more than God, they have gone from harmless to idols. And it doesn't matter what it is. And we can learn a lot from history, especially from those who have failed, leaders especially like this who have failed. And I hope we heed the warnings from Scripture that it gives us in these cases. Through this experience that we read from the second king, or at least in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar's experience, God is warning us to not forget that one day we're going to have to, one day the scales are going to be measured. And Paul makes that same point for us when he writes to the Corinthians, which if ever there was a church in the New Testament who needed to be reminded that they were going to be judged for what they did, it was the Corinthians. He says, you know, for we're all going to stand before Christ one day, and we will all be judged, and we will all receive whatever it is that we deserve. That's a strong warning. And it's a humbling warning. But there's good news to that, because, you know, God warns us so strongly because He loves us so deeply. We think, we tend to hear about the judgment of God and we think, how could God do that? Well, first of all, it's not like He sends us into this blind. We're told over and over and over again. And He warns us because He loves us. He warns us because as long as we are drawing breath, there is still time. He's dealing with us like He did with Nebuchadnezzar. He's patient. He's giving us opportunities to respond to the grace that He's offering us and to come to our spiritual senses. And He does that because He loves us. In fact, in Romans, Paul says that He took care of all of the things that need to bring us, that need to, I guess you could say, fix us. He took care of that. Not after we had proven that we were worthy of it. He says, you know, God sent His Son to take care of all this while we were still in that condition, while we were still sinners. And He did that through the cross. And it's striking to me that there is no warning so strong and yet no love so strong than what we see in the cross of Jesus. The cross reinforces all of these heavy warnings and of judgment that we find in the Old Testament. The cross warns us of the type of destruction and wrath that sin results in. If you want to know how serious God takes sin, take one look at the cross. The penalty is death. But the Scriptures also tell us that the cross was not just some divine punishment tool. It tells us that the real glory of the cross is that it does more than just warn us of sin's penalty and power. It has the ability to rescue us from them. The prophet Isaiah promised, "Though your sins are scarlet, I will make them as white as snow." And He does that through the cross. Let me give you this thought. When you get home today, you sit down in your living room just before your Nazarene nap, and you see a hand begin writing on your wall. After the joints of your loins are loosened and your knees knock and all of that. What does that handwriting say? What's the message that God is giving you? We would do well to pay attention to it. We would do well to heed what it has to say to us. We would do well to learn from this story in Daniel of one who failed to recognize the warnings as well as those who have laid down their own scales and responded to the grace and mercy of God. Because those two stories come to two very different conclusions. So how does God calibrate His scales? In other words, what is the standard of measurement He uses? And how can we know that we measure up? Well, in a famous story, one that we've talked about before in Matthew 19, there's a story about a rich young ruler who asks a similar question. And unlike Belshazzar, this guy wasn't a bad guy. He was a bright guy. He was faithful. He was righteous as he could possibly be. And he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered. In other words, he's asking, "What is it that I need to do to tip the divine scales in my favor?" And Jesus answers by repeating what the scriptures say. You want to tip the scales? Fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. Keep the Ten Commandments. And he says, "Well, I've done that." And Jesus says, "Are you sure? You sure you measure up?" And he doesn't actually answer him that way, but he responds to him with one command. Sell all your possessions and give what you make to the poor. And by his response, by this young man's response, we can tell which commandment he has broken, because he goes away sad. His wealth and his possessions were greater to him than God. He had put another, "You shall have no other gods before me." He walked away sad. His money and possessions were his real God. And the disciples are discouraged because they see this and they think to themselves, "Oh, good grief. This guy, we know who this guy is. We know he does all of this good stuff. How in the world? And he's obviously blessed. He's rich. How in the world are we going to make it?" So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, on the one hand, yeah, you can't tip the divine scales. But there's one who can. And there's one who has. There is only one person who has what it takes to balance the divine scales. And if you want any hope of measuring up, it's going to require leaving everything that you have come to rely on, everything that you have used to measure your worth, and follow Him. He's the standard. He's the calibration. He is the only one who gives us hope of measuring up. And if you're wondering who that was, it was Jesus. We tend to measure our goodness and our righteousness and our significance by comparing ourselves to other people. And if you want to do that, you will always, I don't care how bad you are, you will always find somebody worse than you. Because you will go looking for it to justify your betterness than them. God doesn't use that scale. God's measure of righteousness and significance is His Son. God's standard of measurement is Jesus. But here's the good news. Jesus didn't balance the scales for His own sake. He did it for us. Jesus didn't need to balance the scales for His own sake. He was the only perfect one. But He did it for us. And even though we can't on our own come close, you can't come close. We don't even move the scale off the ground. Or, yeah, that's whatever direction. Even though we can't come, there's nothing in us that can balance the scales. We can trust the one who did. And when we do, by some, we can't even describe how it happens. We can't explain it. We call it a divine, it's It's a mystery of divine grace how this happens. We are made like Him. We are transformed. If you took an honest evaluation of your life today, what would you find yourself measuring it up against? What are you relying on? Are you hoping that you've just done enough good things to outweigh the bad? Are you hoping that your influence or your status or your religious affiliation are enough to tip the scales? Or are you trusting in Jesus, the one who has already balanced the scales on your behalf? Bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the strong warnings in Scripture. Warnings that are not—they're not just there to frighten us. They're there to guide us. They're there to show us what the result is when we fail to respond to you. When we choose to persist in our arrogance and in our pride and in our own way. The end of the story might not end up as dramatic and sudden as we find it in Scripture, but I think you tell us those stories to just show us in stark imagery what it really means and what it looks like. Our kingdom might not be as big as Babylon, but they're our own little kingdoms, and if we choose to hold on to them in rebellion against yours, sooner or later we're going to lose them, and everything that we've come to rely on is going to be taken and it will be divided among whoever. And while the bad news is that we don't have what it takes to tip those scales in our favor, the good news is you've already taken care of that. You've done that in your Son. You've done that in the cross. And you've done that not just to rescue us from the penalty of that. You've done that so that we can live as new creatures. When we place our trust in you, when we are redeemed, when we are made new, we are new creatures. The old has gone, the new has come. And so your plan isn't to just save us from the penalty. You want to rescue us from the very power of those things that would hold us. And so if there's anybody here this morning in the building or watching online, or maybe it's not even this morning, maybe it's sometime in the future, and you know that you've been relying on all of these other things to give you significance, to measure up, and you know deep down inside it's because you keep striving for more and it just never seems to get there. Could we just lay those things down at your feet and trust that you have not only balanced the scales, you've balanced that because you want fellowship. You want to rescue us. You've done that on our behalf. And so may we fall on the mercy of Jesus and the grace that we find at the foot of the cross. May we learn from these lessons of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And may we not ignore how patient you have been with us up to this point. But may we understand and know that the reason we're still here is because you're still calling to us. You're still giving us a chance to allow your grace to transform us, to bring us to our senses, and to make us into who you originally have created us to be. Those who reflect your goodness and your love and your grace. Those who are examples and beacons of your kingdom. Not our kingdoms or anybody else's. We know that that's your desire for each and every one of us. Not to condemn us, but to rescue us. So whatever it is in our lives this morning, Lord, that we need to lay down, whatever is, again, is getting in the way of You having complete control in our lives, of us fully and completely relying on You, may You give us the strength, the grace, the courage to lay that down and not look back, but to run fast to You, fall in Your arms, and allow You to make us into the people You have created us to be. We're so thankful for Your goodness. We're so thankful for Your faithfulness, how through all of these years You have been so faithful to us. And may our lives reflect that faithfulness as we live in obedience to You, Lord. We love You and we pray these things in Your name. Amen.